Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ruth, chapter number 2? Kelly and I normally sit at the front here for several reasons. One of the reasons I enjoy hearing voices behind me singing, and I love music and I love to hear God's people singing of God's goodness. But sometimes sitting in the front row, we don't realize how hard it is for you parents to be here. And it's hard work. Thank you. No, really. Yeah, thank you for doing the hard stuff and being here with your children and being sure that they are in the fellowship of the believers and that they are under the teaching of God's word and that your heart is for their souls. So thank you, moms and dads, for being here, and thank you for the Little Lambs workers and the nurseries that you can take your kids down there when you need to. We looked at the first few verses of this chapter last Sunday morning, and can easily, and maybe it's because I have a warped way of thinking, but you can read these opening verses and almost see a movie clip that is unfolding before us. We noticed in the first verse that one of the main characters of the story is introduced, whose name is Boaz, who happens to be of the family of Elimelech, who was the wife of Naomi, and if you want to get the context of it, you'll need to read the opening chapters or go back on YouTube in our recorded messages from the previous weeks. But Boaz is introduced. He is of the family line of Elimelech. Therefore, he is qualified to serve as a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, that is a relative who was qualified to redeem a property and a people for the welfare of those who are in poverty and those who are in need, and then to carry on the name of the husbands that had passed away. In verse number 2, we are introduced once again to Ruth the Moabite, and it is Ruth's name that the book is named after. And we see her speaking to her mother-in-law, requesting that she be allowed to go into the fields to glean among the ears of grain after him. We were introduced to the Mosaic law that allowed for the impoverished to go into the fields during the harvest time and to pick up the leftovers that was left by those who were gleaning the wheat. And those who were gleaning the fields were instructed by the Lord that they were not to glean the edges of the fields and to be essentially to be sloppy in their harvest so that the impoverished might come behind them and gather up wheat for their own welfare, for their own nourishment and their instruction. Then we see in verse number 3, and again, this is how you can see the storyline that is played out. Boaz is pictured in verse number 1. Ruth is pictured in verse number 2. And in verse number 3, Ruth goes out and she happens to be, just chance of all chances, she happens upon the field of Boaz. And you know what's going to come next, the very next verse, you're going to find that they are going to come together and they're going to meet one another. Boaz shows up on the scene. He asks, who is this young maiden? She is introduced by her character. She is the one that has left her home in Moab. She has left her family. She has come and she has covenant. She has been invited by our God into a covenant with him. And she has come and she is caring for her mother-in-law who is left without husband or son. And by her being here, she is providing for the needs of her mother-in-law because there is a love and an unwavering love that she has toward her mother-in-law, Naomi. And so we find now in verse number 8 that Boaz approaches Ruth. And let's read beginning in verse number 8, and then we're going to come back and see if we can unwrap the story a little more. Although the narrator, the author, does a very good job for us. But we want to pick some things out here together. Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter," as though to instruct her as to how she should behave in this new land and in this job or this task of gathering up the wheat. He calls her by the term daughter, the same terminology that Naomi addresses her, as though to see himself as one who is taking oversight for her well-being. And we see this unfolded as the chapter moves on. He instructs her and he says, "Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one. Rather," he says, "keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Ruth's response reveals a lot about her own heart and her own understanding of her position in the society. She fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and she said to him, "Why? Why have I found favor, or if you will, why have I found grace in your eyes so that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, how you left your father and mother and your native land, and you came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you." And this is the phrase I'd like you to keep in your mind. May a full reward be given you by the Lord, that is the covenant name of Israel, Yahweh, Jehovah, by the Lord, the God of Israel. And here's the phrase, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. She said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me. You have spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her roasted grain. She ate until she was satisfied, and then she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her, and also pull out some from the bundles for her to leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." I want to take some time this morning to look in particular to this phrase, "under whose wings you have come." We understand as we look at this that this, in fact, is covenant language. This was language that was not unfamiliar to the nation of Israel. We understand that when Boaz uses this terminology, he understands what God had already done in the life of Ruth, and that it was demonstrated in her commitment in caring for her mother-in-law, Naomi, and in pursuing after their God. The Lord repay you, he says, for what you have done, and full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. It's quoted quite a few times throughout the Psalms. In particular, that caught my attention is found in Psalm 91. It is a favorite passage of mine that I memorized when I was in college. Could not quote it now, but it has been a favorite of mine because of the promises that is there that speaks of God's protection for his people. The chapter begins, "He that dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is his shield and buckler." The metaphor is that of an eagle or of a bird who spreads her wings and gathers her chicklets under her, where they would find protection, they would find shelter, and they would find sustenance for their life. I believe that this is the thrust of the chapter. In fact, I believe this is the thrust of this book, that God invited Ruth into a covenant relationship with him so that she might find refuge under his wings. Remarkably, as is true in many instances, the Lord uses Boaz as the means by which he would give refuge to Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi. You understand that? That our God works sovereignly and he has no need of your help to accomplish his purposes. And yet in his kindness and in his goodness, he uses the means of his people to extend his care and his kindness to those around us. You know that applies to us directly, right? I mean, God could very easily speak audibly to those who would be saved, and he could call them to himself from a voice out of heaven and says, "Hey, you, Rick, repent, turn to Christ." And Rick would respond in obedient faith, and he would call upon the name of the Lord, and he would be saved. God was fully capable of doing that. But instead, God has chosen to use the foolish things of this world. God has chosen to use the stumbling block of the preaching of his cross to bring people to himself. God has commissioned you. He has commissioned me. He has commissioned the church to go into all the world and to preach Jesus Christ. We're to go and to make disciples. That is the role that has been given to you and to me. He has given to us this wonderful treasure of redemption that is found in Jesus Christ, and he has taken this wonderful, glorious message that brings eternal life to the hearers who would come to him in faith, and he has placed this message within earthen vessels, that is you and me, so that by the weaknesses of our flesh, the weaknesses of his means, his power would be seen in the salvation of many. In the instance of our narrative here, God has chosen to give the benefits of life under the wings of his care. He has chosen to use the means of Boaz. Now, just as interestingly, God chose the means of Ruth to care for Naomi as well. Up to this point, this foreigner who was brought into covenant with the God of Israel, was used by the God of Israel as a foreigner to minister to an Israeli, a woman who was within the covenant altogether. So I want to take I want to take a few minutes this morning and look at the benefits of our of a refuge under God's wings. So let's work through the text together. Notice, first of all, this idea of refuge under his wings. Boaz speaks kindly to Ruth. Verse number 8, Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter." And we're going to read this several times so that the text would kind of sink in what we're saying. "Listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink that the young men have drawn." Drink what the young men have drawn. Notice, first of all, the first and really foremost, that the provision Boaz promised Ruth would be realized within the parameters of his field. Don't miss that very obvious statement. You will find everything that you need within the parameters of my fields. And it would be only through the end of the harvest. So he was so adamant about this reaping or this gleaning within the parameters of his field. And he was so adamant that he explained to her how she could be certain that she remained in his field. Now the fields were laid out, and they just went right into each other. And often the only division in the fields were some rocks that set the boundaries. Perhaps they built fences, but for the most part, it was just divided by fields. And often it was very easy for one who was gleaning to simply move from one field into the next. As a matter of fact, many of them would, because it would be more efficient to do that. I would just keep on moving. They would just keep on moving from one field to the next, so they could gather up as much as they could in a shorter period of time. Their daylight was a short period of time, so they could gather up. But Solomon was so adamant that he said, "This is how you can know and be certain that you are remaining in my fields. Keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them." So one pastor explained that in the fields, generally the male harvesters would go, and with one hand they would bend over and they would take this wheat that was growing, and they would gather it in one hand, and they would gather their scythes with the other, or their sickles with the other, and they would cut it off at the base, and it would be a bundle. They would drop it there, and then the reapers would come behind them. These were the young women, would come behind them. They would pick up these bundles, they would bind them up, and they would put them in their sacks until the end of the day, so that where they would gather around the threshing floor, and they would lay out all of their bundles, and they would beat the wheat until all of the grain was separated from the husk. And when the breeze would come along, whether it was by the natural breeze or a fanning, all of the husk would blow away, and all that would be left would be the grain that was precious and was good for their eating. So Boaz instructed Ruth to simply keep your eyes upon the young women, follow after them, and you will then be certain that you remain within the parameters of my fields. Notice there's at least four things, or at least three things that he promised, and four things that encompasses our a life under the wings of our God. First, he promised protection from the young men. He provided security. How did he provide security? He told his young men to leave her alone. And his word was law. Now, it's not completely clear what protection Ruth needed from the young men. But in verse number 9, Boaz tells her, "Have I not charged the young men not to touch you?" There may be certain connotations connected with that, but the author does not tell us. I would suspect that the original readers of the book understood exactly what he meant. But if you look down in verse number 16, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her." So there might be sexual connotations to it, but it also might be just being abusive to this foreigner. Be nice to her. Don't reproach her. Don't scold her. And then if you read down further, you would find in verse number 22 that Naomi told Ruth, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you may be assaulted." So there were some dangers for these young women, and apparently some dangers, especially for a Moabite, a foreign woman who would come in. What that was, we don't know, but under the protection or within the realm of the, or within the perimeters of Boaz's field, or under the wings of his care, there was great security. She could go about doing her work without being concerned for any harm to her. Second of all, Boaz promised a sufficient amount of grain for her, and for Naomi. The gist of Boaz's invitation to Ruth to stay in his fields was that he would take responsibility, that she would have enough for both Ruth and Naomi to survive. They were in adverse poverty. This was the food that they would eat that evening. And when they were done with that food, there was nothing left. So the next morning, she'd go out and do the same thing. It was a daily routine. They needed that food. So when Boaz told her, "Hey, don't go running around to all the other fields, stay in my field," he was essentially telling her, "I will take care of you. I will provide for you the grain that you need. I will provide what you need for your sustenance." Notice his instruction that he gives to the reapers in verses 15 and 16. When she rose to glean, again, after the lunch break, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves. Do not reproach her. And also, pull out some of the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." Do you get the picture there? Not only be sloppy in your harvest, but be extra sloppy in your harvest. If you see that Ruth is right behind you and you gathered up a bundle and you cut it loose, take a little bit out there and drop it on the ground over here so that it's not gathered up and bundled up here. Make sure that she has enough. And so he provided in abundance what she needed. We're going to find in just a minute. The third thing that he promised her was a sufficient supply of water. Now, for those of us who can run downstairs and drink out of the water faucet and know that it's clean, in this part of the country, we sometimes would take that for granted. But water in that area, even today, is sometimes difficult. When you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Now, gleaners were sometimes allowed by kind and charitable masters to partake of the refreshments provided for the reapers. In this case, Boaz says, "You can have all the water that you need. You don't have to go down to the well and walk down into it, haul water back up, and provide water for yourself. I will provide so that you can have everything you need to survive here and in the days ahead. Now, if you look in verse number 14, the story continues. After he has spoken with her, mealtime had come, and normally they would gather together, and those who were the hired hands, the reapers, would gather together and they would eat. But those who were there to glean, those who were the beggars, they were not always provided a meal. They would have to fend for their own selves. If they didn't bring a sack lunch or some sort of bento with them, they weren't going to be able to eat. But Ruth was invited. Here's Boaz. And we don't know, perhaps Boaz invited all of the gleaners, but very specifically, the author tells us that at mealtime, Boaz told her, Ruth, you come and have a seat at my table. Come here, eat some bread, dip your morsel in the wine. And so she sat beside the hired hands. She sat beside the reapers. He passed to her roasted grain. You get the picture there? Not only is he the master, but he is a kind master. And not only is he a kind master, but he is a master who invites her to eat, to sit at his table. And not only is he a kind master who invites her to sit at his table, but he's a kind master who invites her to come and sit at his table, whereby he might be able to serve this poor beggar. And he offered up the riches of his harvest. Here, eat some grain. Notice what it says of her. She ate until she was satisfied. And then she had some left over. I like this story because later on, you find out what she did with the leftover. I mean, she got a doggy bag, she stuck it in her back pocket. It probably was not like potato Olay's that she stuck in her side pocket, but she saved the food. And then later on, when she goes to Naomi, she pulls out the food and she says, here, Naomi, here's some food that is already roasted for you. Perhaps it was some kind of a barley cakes that had been roasted already. And she provides food that is already prepared for her mother-in-law. Well, when she arose to glean, Boaz instructed his young man in regards to the gleaning. Now, Boaz continued in his kindness to Ruth, and he invited her again to eat the good food that was provided for himself and for his harvesters, and she was not left to fend for herself. She is invited to eat with the workers where Boaz himself serves her. It's a type of respect. It's a great respect that was reserved for special guests. So Ruth ate until she was satisfied. She carried the rest in a doggy bag and later share with Naomi. We automatically segue into scene number three. The first is that Boaz. First scene is Boaz introduced. Second is Ruth is introduced. We the characters are introduced. Scene number two is that they come together. They're gathered together. Scene number three, Naomi is no longer bitter. That would be the subtitle there. Naomi is no longer bitter. Down to verse number 17. The question is posed by Naomi, where did you glean today? Read with me in your Bibles. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Remember, she arrived early in the morning. She took only one break before lunch. She ate lunch and she gleaned in the field until evening. She was a hard worker. And apparently, from what we're going to learn in just a minute, she was apparently pretty stout as well. She beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Now, that makes no sense to me. I've never weighed anything by ephah. I'd hate to stand on the scale and see how many ephah I weigh. If you look it up, it'll tell you, I think it's equal to about 2.5 bushels. That's really helpful, isn't it? An ephah, actually, most commentaries believe that an ephah weighed between 35 and 50 pounds. That's a lot of wheat. So if you were imagining Ruth to be this little petite, dainty maid girl, she could probably take you. Remember, the fields were outside of the city, and so she carried the bag, or carried the wheat all the way back, carrying along with her this 35 to 50 pound sack behind her. This is where I think it would be very, very cool to see it in real life, because words don't always serve us well. It's left to our imagination, which sometimes is better than a real movie. But it says here that that she took it up in verse number 18. She took it up, but she went into the city where she and her mother-in-law dwelled. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So what was normal for the male servant to glean for himself was enough for one day. This was enough wheat for an entire month. She shows up with this 50-pound bag of barley, and Naomi steps out and looks at her carrying this, and and Ruth hands to her this grain or this barley cake that she had saved for her to give to her, Naomi. And Naomi simply says, "Where did you glean today? Where have you worked?" That's my inflection, because the words don't give it. But can you imagine how astounded she might have been? That she perhaps might have expected her to come home with enough grain for that day. But now here was enough grain for an entire month. Now we don't know if she went out the next day and got another month's supply, but we know that harvest didn't last 12 months out of the year. She was being provided for many days ahead. And her mother was astounded. Her mother-in-law was astounded. Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? And you can see the narrator as he's writing this out. He is kind of dragging it out for the suspense. Blessed is the man who took notice of you. It required someone to show favor to this Moabitess woman who was a beggar. Come, stay in my field. She had to come under the grace of another. Where did you glean today? Where have you worked? Blessed is the man who took notice of you. Now look in the latter part of verse number 19. So Ruth told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, and here's the statement that's just going to, you notice the name is left to the very end of the sentence. As she's waiting, what is the guy's name that you were, where you were working? The man's name with whom I worked today is, and the organ goes on, ba 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 bum, Boaz. And you can almost imagine, and be careful not to imagine too much, but you can almost imagine the heart of Naomi that was restored in hearing that name. Boaz. The Lord's kindness has not forsaken the living for the dead, she declares. The Lord's kindness toward her when learning that it was in the field of Boaz that Ruth had landed. She realized what God had done. It was through the heartache and loss that Naomi experienced that God showed his kindness toward her. And now Naomi began to rejoice in what God had done. She relates to Ruth that the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. Now, nothing is played out yet in this chapter. It doesn't happen until the next chapter. And so she is so excited and so thrilled that it was this kinsman redeemer that Ruth had found favor under. But then there's a statement that we sometimes use or see on commercials, but wait, there's more. Verse 21, Ruth the Moabite says, Besides that, he said to me, you shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with the young men, lest you go into another field and be assaulted. As though that were not enough, Ruth adds what Boaz had promised her. And then this part of the story seems to close anticlimactically. Ruth kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. That speaks volumes, doesn't it? It speaks of the steadfastness of Ruth to continue to care and to love her mother-in-law. So when we look at the story of Boaz being the means under which the Lord would care for Ruth, we find that under the care of Boaz, she was promised protection from young men. She was promised a sufficient amount of grain for her and for Naomi. She was promised a sufficient supply of water and of sustenance. And we find really at the closing that the fourth element that she received under the wing of the Lord was hope. Provision realized in the refuge of the Lord's wings is hope. Naomi returned to Bethlehem having no hope for life of any kind. But the Lord's kindness gave her a glimmer of hope, or rather a confident expectation that he would redeem them for his glory. Now, if we stopped there, we would perhaps have a good script for a movie, but we don't stop there, right? I think there's an application in many ways, and there's a story unfolds even more in the following chapters. But by way of application, I want to do it in three different parts. First of all, in regards to Israel, I may be wrong, but I have a suspicion that the original audience reading this narrative or hearing this narrative received it with a bit of rebuke. God's provision for his people, Israel, was within the parameters of his covenant. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you read the book of Deuteronomy, you'll find over and again that the covenant they entered into, and I think we read it a few weeks ago, if they obeyed my covenant, my commandments, if they lived within the parameters of my commands, they will know my blessings, they will know my abundance in the land of Israel. If they rebel against it and serve other gods, which they did, they would know his cursings. So as they read the story, whereby Ruth would be cared for within the parameters of Boaz's field, they would have to receive it with some sort of rebuke, because the constant cycle of those who lived under the judges and for many generations after the judges was that they lived within God's care and under the wings of his provision for a period of time until they began to see that the grass looked greener on the other side of the fence. It was as though they were ADD. Look, a squirrel. And they would go here and they would go there. The great theologian Irma Bombeck wrote a book titled, The Grass is Always Greener Over the Septic Tank. And that's a truth when we come to the things of God. It always looks shiny, it always glitters. The world has much to offer, but it sits over a septic tank, and there is no life that can be found. There is no sufficiency. There is no everlasting satisfaction. Remember, I said a few weeks ago that Ruth is the contrasting figure against the nation of Israel. where in her covenant conversion, her refuge under the Lord's wings, and her redemption by the kinsman redeemer was a rebuke and an indictment against God's people. Let me make another application along the same train of thought. God has freely provided specific parameters by which you can be saved. If you are here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want to tell you from what God's Word has to say, there are particular parameters that the Lord has provided within which you must be saved. What is the parameter by which man can be saved? For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Or in Jesus' own words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. In a day and age of syncretism and of trying to hold hands with every other religion, with the understanding or the belief or with the false belief that we all serve the same God and that there are many roads that leads to heaven, true Christianity, according to what the Word of God teaches, stands against that entirely. We are not all the same. There is only one way to heaven, and that is through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you are, and there's a second parameter as well. Second parameter is, you are saved by Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Not of works. It is not according to the righteousness that you have done. Look at your life, and you might say, I've been pretty good. And your perception of heaven might be that of scales, huge, large scales, so that when you get to heaven, all of your bad works will be measured by all of your good works, and you will be judged by all the good works. And in your mind, you might be thinking, I'm doing a little better than bad, and I'm okay. I'm okay. You're okay. I've been nice. I've not kicked a cat lately. That is not the parameters in which you can be saved. You're not saved by your works. It is not saved by your righteousness. You can look at your own righteousness, and the Bible says your very best, very, 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 very best that you can do. That one that would ring the bell and says, look at that guy, look at that gal, look at how righteous, look how good, look how philanthropic they are, look at all that they have done. Surely they deserve to go to heaven. The Bible says it's just filthy rags. It is worthless in the sight of a holy God. You stand condemned. The parameters by which you can be saved is not by you working harder to earn God's favor. The parameters in which you get saved is by you falling on your face before him in worship and say, oh God, save me, a wicked sinner. And relying wholly and completely upon Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. One last application for those of us who know Jesus as your Savior. We are reminded by the Apostle Peter in the second letter that he wrote that according to God's divine power, he has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Isn't that wonderful? That God has provided for us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So there you go. We trust Jesus as our Savior, and therefore we have everything that we need. We can live as we want because God has provided everything that pertains to life and godliness. There's some parameters in which we might know that those things that pertain to life and godliness. What is that? Well, we read the rest of the verse. God has provided all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Now, when we use that word knowledge, it is not just the word knowledge of intellectual knowledge. You don't have to be a theologian to know the abundance of God's provision in life. In fact, often being a theologian hinders you from knowing the fullness of God's blessings upon your life. But what do you need to know? We know him. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, herein is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and your son whom you have sent. See, God sent his son so that we might know him. And in that growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is in the parameters of our growing relationship with him that we gain the things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, we cannot grow in grace, and we cannot grow in our Christian walk apart from a growing knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can attempt to it in our own flesh, and often we do. We buy the right clothes. We had our hairs cut in the same way. Our hairs. What few we have. We cut our hair a certain way. We carry a certain Bible. We sing certain songs. We do all these different things in order to gain favor and to know God's riches. And all those means of grace is wonderful, but unless we are growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that we miss much of what he has for us. I've said it before, and I say it politely. I really do. If your only nourishment and sustenance for life is gained in this single 45-minute period of time, then you are emaciated spiritually. You have been given God's word, which in itself, and I know I've said it before, I know that I'm being redundant throughout the years, but I do so unapologetically. We are blessed beyond what we really know to have within our own hands the Word of God in our language. We are blessed. The bulk of the world today does not have a Bible in their language. And most of us put it on the shelf until the next Sunday morning. Again, we are in God's word not to gain intellect. We are engaged in God's word so that we might come to know him. He has revealed himself. And it's not a legalistic type of a thing of, oh, I better do this or else. But it's a matter of a growing love. And how do we grow in our love for him? We learn of the love that he has for us. We love him because he first loved us, right? So we grow. We learn of him. We come to know him. And it is in that growing knowledge, growing relationship with our Lord, the more we fall in love with him as we learn of his love for us, it is then that we begin to be able to be partakers of this divine nature, a life that is lived walking in the Spirit by grace through faith, day in and day out, day in and day out. We might be reminded that Jesus, that while Boaz provided food to eat, water to drink, and security, we might be reminded that Jesus referred to himself as the bread of life, spoke of himself as the source of living water, as the good shepherd, he secures his sheep, and he is our blessed hope. Folks, let's be careful not to expect our walk with the Lord to come by osmosis. May we feast. If we feast upon the riches of God's grace by immersing ourselves in the Word of God so that we might intimately draw nearer to the living Word, Jesus Christ. Father, we are thankful for the watch care you have for your people. We're thankful that we can live and we can thrive under your wings. Lord, the hearts that are represented here this morning, there may be some that have not come to faith in you. And I pray that today, in your mercy, you would save them. And you would, in your grace, show them more of Christ. And in seeing Christ, I pray that they would see their sin and their need for a Savior, and that they would fall on their faces before you and to trust you, to trust what you have done on their behalf. For the bulk of us who are here this morning, who know Jesus as our Savior, dear Heavenly Father, help us each day to enjoy the blessings that you have provided for us in our union with Christ. Help us to grow in our knowledge of him, in our relationship with him. Help us to grow in our love for him as we learn of his love for us. Help us, Lord, to walk with you daily, to live in the Coram Deo, as we live in the reality of your presence each and every day, knowing that you walk with us wherever we go, and you use us for your glory, and you enfold us in your care. Father, each day help us, Lord, to allow these things to be a reality in our lives as we pursue after you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.